Well, Lord, we are about to read and consider and talk about things which we are prone to considering other people will be more at fault about this than we are. This subject matter that we have in front of us this morning is something that's difficult for us to internalize and take responsibility for ourselves. And so, Lord Jesus, will you be kind to us by touching on the places of our heart that need to hear this. Lord, we really want you to be at the center of what we're doing. And that's not something we just want to sing about. That's something that we want to be evident to every single person who walks through our door, who has a conversation with us on the street. And Lord, we know our sinful hearts. We know how corrupt they are in just twisting things for our own benefit. So please, Holy Spirit, don't let us sit comfortably in thinking that this is not our problem. Be gracious to us. Have mercy on us, we pray. Amen. Take a seat. Thank you very much. I hope you still have your finger or a bookmark or something where we had read out for us this morning, James chapter 2. I'm not going to read it all again, but we are going to touch on the different parts as we move through it. And this morning I've called this, give them a fair go, right? This is another Australian saying. And in recent times, you actually hear a lot of politicians using this phrase. They've sort of politicised this old Australian saying. And you hear people in their fancy suits who pull up in their BMWs or whatever they're driving and get up in front of a microphone and say, you know, we're all for Aussies and give them a fair go. And we hear the term fair go a fair bit. And Australians, to a large degree, have been shaped by that phrase, give them a fair go, because we have been a country who has valued a sense of equality across the whole population. And it's led to things, the negative side of that is another saying that we get in Australia, which is called the tall poppy syndrome. Anyone that sort of sticks their head up above the crowd, we sort of cut them a little bit off at the ankles and say, you know, you're not better than us. You know, I think it comes from our convict heritage or something where we sort of say, you know, hey, yeah, you folks up there in your red suits, you're not better than us. We're going to talk about having a fair go a bit today, but not from a political point of view, from a point of view which matters far deeper than that. And we're going to just jump straight into it. James is going to do something. We're going to look at three things in this passage that we had read out to us this morning. And the way it's going to be structured is this. We're going to talk about a bit of a shameful, but I would say a very common scenario that we have in churches. And then we're going to talk a bit about how James is going to respond to that. And he's going to ask us to have a look about our practical experience in this world and just sort of practical observations in this world. And then he's going to dive into some spiritual observations that have to do with this scenario. And I want to spend most of my time on that point, because I think that's going to drive a little bit to the heart of how this impacts us. But let's start with a very shameful, but I would say far more common scenario that we can have in a Christian church. All right, so just let's read again what James says. James chapter 2. I'm just going to read the first four verses. I'm going to read from the ESV again as well. I've got it on the screen if you need to follow it. Have a think again. This is the scenario that James points out, and he's going to talk about it in his context, and then we're going to reflect a bit on ours. So, my brothers and sisters, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Pause there for a moment. If you're an underlining person or a note-taking person, then it's That sentence is really the heart of this, all right? So let me read it again, and I want you just to sort of sit with it for a moment. Brothers and sisters, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. There's the command. For, and here's the scenario now, okay? Here's the example that James is going to give us. For, if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. Now pause there for a moment. I don't think we need to sort of spell this out too much. You can read, you can listen, you can comprehend what's going on here, but let's just make sure it's clear. All right? James is talking to a church, first century. The Spirit of God's kept this for us. So here we are, 2024, in a completely different culture. I get that. We're sitting in Raymond Terrace in the year 2024, and here we are assembled. Church, it's 9:30, you've pretty much got here on time. You come in, you know that we're going to sing some songs. We might have some sharing time. We're going to break the bread a little bit later. Someone's going to preach. We kind of know. We're not a liturgical church in the sense of a high church order or anything, but you pretty much know, don't you, what's going to happen on a Sunday morning. You come in here, the seats are going to be pretty much arrayed like this. If anyone changes the seats into a different configuration, there's a couple of people, nameless, who come and fix them back up, right? Because this is kind of like the configuration that we can at the moment. Most Sunday mornings, we've got a few empty seats today, but most Sunday mornings, we're pretty tight, right? We're funny, we're creatures of habit. There are left-hand leaning people and right-hand leaning people. Who here generally nearly always sits on the left? Look at that, funny. We've got a couple of people over here who are breaking tradition today. Okay, not liking it, something's wrong, all right? And of course, all the other people nearly, we just do it. It's just funny, even if you don't sit in exactly the same seat every day, and some of you do. We tend to like, we come in, and it's like, well, I always just like sitting on the left, and I, so we just know how we kind of gather, and James is talking about something similar in the first century. There's an assembly of God's people that get together on a regular basis. Some of them like sitting on the left, some of them like sitting on the right. And then he says, but on this particular Sunday, there were two people who actually came in, and it seems like I would say the context says that they were probably guests. They probably weren't regular attenders of this church, right? And I won't ask you because it's the sort of thing that you don't do. I was going to say, put your hand up if you're a first-time... No, we don't do that. But please fill out a Connect card. Visitors came in. And in James's context, a guy came in. He was wearing a gold ring. Now, for us, that's not super out of the ordinary. A lot of people, if they're married, might have a gold ring on. Certainly in the first century, gold, we know it's expensive now, but first century, like gold, if you could wear gold as just jewelry, you were incredibly wealthy. Like you were sort of in the top, maybe the top 1% of the wealth stratosphere of your culture. So think about someone in our context that they might walk in the door and just by looking at them, you haven't even met them yet. You haven't even said, what do you do for a living? You don't know anything about them, but just by looking at them, something about them tells you they are specifically or especially wealthy people. And nothing's changed between the first century and this time. And in this culture, if you're wealthy, more than likely you have influence. If you're wealthy, you probably have some degree of power. All right, so there's the context. But on the same day that this guy turned up, who is, wearing a gold ring and fine clothing, he was observably wealthy and powerful. Another person visited your church on exactly the same day. And it says that this was a poor man in shabby clothing. I remember as a kid going off to church. I grew up in church all my life. And I can remember going to visit my grandfather and my grandmother, and we would go to church with them. They had a let's say, a somewhat higher dress code than what I was used to in their church. And I can remember being said, son, you look a bit shabby. All right? Nothing much has changed. But in this particular age, all right, and it's a little bit similar today, there's certain dress, certain way of dressing that makes us think, when we look at someone, we make a judgment call by how they're dressed, that particular person, like they might be struggling a bit, right? Shabby clothing of some sort, or they look a bit disheveled, or they're dirty, you know, or they might smell. There's something about someone that you go, this person is wealthy, and there's another thing that you look at someone and say, this person is not. James says that two people came into church one day. One was uniquely wealthy, one was uniquely poor looking. All right, so how does this scenario play out? James says a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. Now, if, the ESV says, if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet. All right, let's pause there for a moment. We know the rich guy's walked in, the poor guy's walked in. Even if you haven't said anything yet, you've probably already looked at the two of them and made some type of distinction between them. You've at least come to the conclusion that person's very wealthy and probably that person's doing it tough in life. Now, James says, if you then use that distinction that you've made in your mind to decide how you will treat the two different people, this is how the scenario is playing out, right? Now, in James's unique circumstances, first century, there were common in the culture what's called seats of honour. And often, if you were at a dinner party, now the only time that we probably have this is in a more formal gathering, like maybe a formally sat wedding or reception. Sometimes there's a lot of consideration that goes into a seating plan. And it's not just who's going to get along with each other. Do we want to put the different types of the family at the same table? Do I want to put that person next to that person? You know, that's going to really make this reception an interesting night or something. It's not even just that. Sometimes we have, you know, what is it called? The bridal table or something like that. I'm not really up on wedding plans and stuff like that. But you've got the place where all the bride, the groom, the groomsmen, the bridesmaids, they're all sitting. And then sometimes there's the seats close to them are reserved for who? Family, right? So family of the bride, family of the groom, and then beside them is another table and they're sort of reserved for maybe extended family, and then it sort of goes all the way down to the back to the people that you just feel like you're obligated to invite. Because someone told you that you have to invite those people. You're like, I don't even know them. You're like, but you've got to invite them. Oh, well, we'll put them on a table down the back somewhere, right? Like, you know it's true, right? So it's kind of the way it works because but that's really the only time in our culture that we have this kind of like structured positioning of honour. There's probably not a lot of other places in our society where we do that as much anymore. But it was really, really a part of the ingrained culture of the first century. The way that you honoured someone was by placing them into a seat of honour because it was a public demonstration that you are important. In fact, what we should do is say the front row is the seat of honour, right? In this church, if you want to be honoured, come sit in the front. No, all right? It's not the way it works. But it did in the first century. And in this case, James says, this rich guy came in, the poor guy came in, everyone sort of looked at the rich guy and they quickly jumped over, they're falling over themselves almost, is the picture that you get of running around and saying, oh, please, come down here, we're going to, you know, hey, move, you're down, you know, and now we've got the rich guy sitting in the seat of honour. And it's honoured him. But the poor guy, the guy that was in shabby clothing, James says, you sort of just went, you can kind of stand over there somewhere. All right? The standing position in that, you didn't even get a seat. There were seats of honor, less honor, diminishing honor, and then no honor at all. You didn't even get a seat. You can stand somewhere. Or worse, take the position of the servant or the slave in that society, which was sit on the floor. Right? You don't get to even sit on a seat. You don't even get to stand. You get to sit on the floor. This is the scenario. And my question is to go, do you reckon we'd do that? Do you reckon if a really wealthy-looking person walked through the door this morning and a really poor-looking person, and within the context of our own culture, do you reckon that we would have seats of honour, that we would fall over ourselves and say, come and sit down here and, you know, I'll get you a cup of tea, or whatever it might be, and then there's some other person that you sort of say, I'm glad you came this morning, God bless you, and maybe you could find a little spot somewhere for them that's sort of not going to be too disruptive, or would we do that? And I think most of us would go, no, we wouldn't. No, we're not that, at least not that upfront about it, right? Because the reality is, we do it all the time. The reality is, we make distinctions between people and then treat them accordingly all the time. It's probably just not quite as overt or as in your face as what James is describing here. So what we can't do is read this and just say, this is some other church's problem. We have to at least consider that maybe this is our problem. Maybe this is my problem. Are there ingrained structures that we have that may do this? Because James finishes off verse 4 by saying, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? That one person walked through the door and just simply on the basis of their appearance, and often because of their appearance, the reason why we honour and treat people like that is because we think that their power and their influence will somehow benefit us. That's why we treat them so well, because we want them to think highly of us. A person that we consider has no power will have no influence or no direct impact on us, so we can treat them however we like. Because even if they're offended, what are they going to do? You know, they're going to get on Facebook and have a little rant or something. Whatever. But the powerful person, the influential person, or we don't want them saying anything bad about us. And James draws up this scenario, this shameful scenario, and it's why I say it's actually a common scenario. We just have more 21st century sophisticated ways of doing this. All right, so there's the scenario. Now let's talk about two warnings that we get in this text. James is going to give us two warnings, and I want us to consider them. Here's the warning from natural observation that James is going to give. Starts from verse 5. We're going to read down to verse 7. So James has drawn up the scenario. Now here's a natural observation which forms a warning for us. So it says, listen, my beloved brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? So there's the natural observation. James is going to say, think about how things work in this world. He says, it's funny that we all fall over ourselves to try and sort of curry favor with the rich guy, when it's actually the rich guy that's dragging you all off to court. Now, in their culture, he's specifically talking about the fact that it was the wealthy that had access to the legal system. So if there were going to be legal, you know, issues, if there's going to be something that needs to go to court, then it's actually the rich who are trying to get richer. It was the rich who were trying to resolve how they could sort of feather their own nest, as it were, in our saying. And so they were dragging people off the court. And James makes that clear, right? Is it not the rich? Aren't they the ones who oppress you? Aren't they the ones who drag you into court? And yet he starts to point out to them that there's an issue with our distinctions that we make, because God has chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith. And we could go back to the Sermon on the Mount, right? Blessed are the poor. There's a sense where Jesus warns so significantly how difficult it is for the rich to enter the kingdom. The rich, he says, will have a tendency to rely on their own ability, their own capacity to make things happen in this world. They're resourced well, and so if they want to get something done, if they've got a problem, they can either buy their way out of it, they can get the resources that they need to solve the problem and move on in life. And it's obviously the poor who can't. So sometimes the poor get poorer and the rich get richer and nothing much has changed. And James makes it clear, God has chosen those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. It's one of the great, glorious realities of the gospel. It's that the gospel has shown no distinction. In fact, if it's easier for anyone in this world to come to know Christ, it's easier for the poor to do it. For those who are very aware of their lack of resources, who are very in their face, every day is a battle. Because every day, I don't have what it takes to get done what I need to do. Or at least what I want to do. And so there's this sort of inbuilt awareness that I need help from somewhere outside of myself. And the poor are more likely to see their need for a saviour. And the rich in this world, will say, well, I don't need anyone. I've got here by my hard work or by my good luck or whatever it might be. And I've got the resources and the money to get it through. And so James makes this very clear. That even though God has chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which God has promised, he says, but the very person who is rich in faith, the very person who God has blessed in ways that aren't material necessarily, they're the very people that we dishonor when they walk through the door. Something's out of kilter. Something's turned on its head. So there's the natural observation. But let's get on to the spiritual realities. This is a warning from spiritual realities. Let's read verse 8 down to verse 13. James says, if you've really fulfilled the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. So if you can say, yeah, I know what the scripture says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and I think I'm doing that, I think I'm fulfilling that, then James says you're doing well. Right, that's good. But if you show partiality, if you look at two people, make a judgment call about their worth to you, and then treat them accordingly, that's what partiality means. If you show partiality, you are committing sin. I told you James likes just calling things how they are. He doesn't just say, that's not a nice way to treat people. He says, if you do that, you are sinning. If we do that, we are sinning. If we show that sort of partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors, as lawbreakers, God's law. Why? For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. All right? If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. This is James's point. We can't sit here and say, love God, love others, And then show partiality, because he says, by showing partiality, you've nullified all the rest. By how we treat people who we think will benefit us, as opposed to people that we don't think will benefit us. It's like the person who says, well, I'm not an adulterer, but I did murder. Well, then you might as well be an adulterer, right? If you're really good in one part, but fail on the other part, you've failed the lot. And that's the point of God's moral law. That's the point of the law as we understand it all the way through Moses. It's designed to show us just how far short we fall of God's standard of holiness. And all of us here are transgressors when it comes to that. I can guarantee it. I'm confidently guarantee it that all of us in this room have shown partiality. There are people in your life that you think will benefit you if you treat them the right way. If you don't speak up when they say something, you think, I'm just going to hold my tongue because if I get out of good relationship with that person, that's going to come back to hurt me. As opposed to somebody else in your life who you just think, oh, well, it doesn't really matter what they think. We do that, right? We do that. And whether or not it's as in your face as sort of, you know, falling over ourselves to give people special seats when they come to church or not, it's kind of beside the point. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all, James says. So then he goes down to say where he says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged. You see, so often we think that we sit in the judgment seat, and when someone walks through the door and we show partiality, James is saying we sit in the judgment seat. We are now the one with the special hammer. It's called the gavel, right? We're the one who are willing to knock the gavel on the table and say guilty or innocent. We think that we sit in the judgment seat, but James says we need to live our life realizing that we so speak and so act as those who are to be judged. Judged under the law of liberty. And this is the good news of the gospel, right? For judgment under the law, the old law of morality, the old law, it condemns all of us. All of us condemned, right? But we need to so speak and so act as those who are to be judged, to be assessed under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. And then mercy triumphs over judgment. The spiritual realities of what's going on here, the warning that James has for us to take seriously this morning, is that we can sometimes sort of divide this sense of like, this is my spiritual place before Christ. I'm a recipient of his grace, praise God. I know that I'm saved by faith and faith alone, praise God. And I know that my works aren't going to get me to heaven, praise God. But James is saying, hey, listen, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged, those who are to be assessed under the law of liberty. Just because you've experienced the grace of Jesus Christ this morning, for those of you who have, just because you are now a child, a son, a daughter of the Most High God, and that your salvation is secure, doesn't mean that we are suddenly off the hook with how we should treat people, with how that salvation works itself out in very real and tangible ways. As simple as, what do we do when we get a visitor walking through the door? Like, that's a simple thing, but it matters because it expresses something so powerful about the gospel. It demonstrates to people what God has done towards us. If God has shown no partiality, imagine if that was the case. Imagine if our God was a God who does show partiality. Imagine if he was able to sort of look at us and go, well, actually, I'm not sure that you deserve my grace. In fact, you don't live up to my standard, therefore you will not receive my favour. Where would that put us? It would put us all in a position of no hope heading towards hell. Because our partiality, God's partiality towards us, would always leave us on the outer. Always leaving us in the position of, well, you could stand over there or sit at my feet. Not here is a position of honour. But in Christ, we have been given a position of honour. In Christ, we are able to enter boldly into the throne of grace, as the writer of Hebrews says. In Christ, we are now positioned in heaven, it says, seated with Him. Amen. That we are now in a position, because of grace, where God looks at us and He knows our shortcomings, He knows our failings. We can't add anything to God. God isn't trying to be kind to you because He knows that you are of benefit to Him, that you add something to His ability to be God. We don't add anything. God is completely self-sufficient. He has everything that He requires. He doesn't need us, but He invites us in and treats us as His children. Says, I'm going to give you an eternal hope, an eternal reward. Be in my presence. So God is not a God who shows partiality. And we've been saved by this same grace that God has poured out. And so one simple way, simple in theory, I know, but one simple way that we can echo the way that God has treated us is if, what? We treat people the same way. That we remove those distinctions of what power does this person have to benefit me? What value do they have? And I'm going to treat them according to their value to me. That's so foreign to the gospel, and it should be so foreign to Christian churches. I'm praying that it's going to be so foreign to Raymond Terrace Community Church and to your life and my life. So there's the shameful scenario. There was the physical, natural warning about this is the way it works in the world, so why would we sort of try and, you know, chase after the favour of rich people? But underneath all of that, and far more significant than all of that, is there's this spiritual reality that takes place in our life as followers of Christ, where we've experienced God showing no partiality towards us, where we realize that mercy has triumphed over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And it's so difficult for us because we're people who are sort of hardwired by our culture and even by our old fleshly nature to draw judgments all the time. But there is a better way. James says there's a better way. Mercy triumphs over judgment every time. So what would that look like? What would it look like the next time someone walks through our door, or the next time you've got an interaction with someone in your life, where straight away your brain starts heading towards distinctions? What is this person? How can they suit me? How do they improve my life? Is this person valuable to me? Stop, right? There's a moment where we have to pause there, draw a line, and just remember, hang on, mercy triumphs over judgment. There's something better about mercy. There's something better about removing those distinctions. So here's the conclusion. James 2, verse 1, I told you to underline it right at the very beginning. Or write it down in your notebook. My brothers, here's the command. Right? It's not a suggestion. It's not a proverb. It's not a bit of wisdom for you to sort of see if you can include into your life somehow. This is a command. Brothers and sisters, show no partiality as you hold the faith. I want you to notice there, it doesn't say hold on to the faith as though it's some sort of way of clinging to, like I'm going to prove that I'm really a Christian by showing no partiality. That's not what it says. It says show no partiality as you hold the faith. The reality is if you are in Christ this morning, if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you walk about every day holding the faith. It's a gift that you've been given. It's a light that you walk around showing, right? It demonstrates something about what God has done to you and what God has done to us as we do this collectively as a church. We, every single time that we engage in our world, we are holding the faith. James says, brothers and sisters, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of glory. That's the command. And that's the conclusion. That's what we're called to do, brothers and sisters, James says. Now, of course, we can apply that into our greeting team or our how we welcome people. All right, we've got a roster in this church. If you'd like to be on it, you can stand at the front door and you can give people a broad smile, a warm handshake, and you can say to them, I'm so glad that you're here with us this morning. I love that we have a greeting team. But here's the reality. People kind of expect the people at the front door to be friendly to them. You would hope, right? That if it's your job to be friendly to people when they arrive and shake the hand, if that's your job, if that's what you'd like to do, and that's what you're called to do, and that's what you volunteered to do, then I would expect that that's what you would do, right? So it's one thing to walk through the front door and be greeted by a warm and friendly smile at the front door. It's a very another thing to be made welcome here. That I would see someone, and whether they were uniquely sort of powerful looking people, as in their wealth or their position or their influence, or you think, oh, I think that I've seen them on the TV somewhere, like, you know, or I think that's a Christian who has this like really popular blog, or they're a YouTuber or something. Like, there are all sorts of ways that we draw distinctions as to what sort of power people hold. And if we see someone who we think is uniquely powerful and they walk through the door on a Sunday morning and they're sort of like this, looks like under fives soccer, you know, where everyone just sort of like around the ball. If someone walks through the door and we treat them like a soccer ball at an under fives match, there's something wrong. Why? Because we think they're going to be of some value to me? That I might end up getting a mention, that our church might get a mention on their YouTube channel or something? My brothers and sisters, show no partiality. That's not what the gospel's about. Don't not honor them. Like, honor them. But what about the under five soccer for the guy that we feel like has no value to us, that adds nothing to our existence? They don't have any power. They don't have any influence of any real noticeable worth to us. What about if we gather around them and make them feel like a king? Make them feel like a queen. Imagine that, right? That's what James's point is. There's no difference. Do it to both of them. He's not saying don't honor anyone. He's saying honor everyone. Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. This is harder to do than it seems. It seems such a simple thing, but it's hard. Because the church has been struggling with this for 2,000 years. Humanity struggles with this. And we need a new birth. We need the Spirit at work within us. We need to be holding each other accountable. We need to have a culture where we say, hey, every single person that walks through the door, every single person that we engage with in the community, every single person that you deal with in the workplace, show no partiality. Why? Because mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray. Lord, I feel like as we finish thinking about this particular part of James, it leads me to a position where I feel like I need to be on my knees. And the first thing that we say is, Lord, we seek your forgiveness. James is later on going to tell us that if we confess our sin, a sense where we need to own our shortcomings. And Lord, we want to do that now. As a church, Lord, in the ways that we have elevated one person over another, if we've made distinction and judgment and placed ourselves into the judgment seat, Lord, we have forgotten that that we've usurped our position. We've stood up in a position that we don't have. You are the judge. You are the king. In fact, we sit under your assessment. So, Lord, we come to you as a church. We confess our sin before you. Lord, help us to hold the faith well. Help us to realize that mercy always, always triumphs over judgment. That people that we engage with, whether it's here in this room or outside or in our workplace, Lord, that each one stands before you. And that our responsibility is to simply reflect the way that you have treated us. Lord, we thank you that you did not show partiality towards us. That you freely in Christ poured out your grace, poured out your love. You have lavished grace upon us, far more than we know we deserve. And you've done it simply because of who you are. Lord, help us to be people. Help us to be a church that reflects that to our world, so that they would know and experience what it feels like to be loved by the God of all ages. We pray this and we just desperately need your help. Spirit, guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.